Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we may indeed behold wondrous things out of your word. Amen. Well, when we last left Jesus here in Luke 10, a couple weeks ago, we had just seen him do three things. He had just sent out 72 of his disciples on their mission of spreading the gospel. He had just received the report from the 72 as they had come with joy and the work that he had enabled them to do in that ministry. And remember, he reoriented them away from their authority and power in preaching and healing to the fact that their names are written in the book of life. And then third, he has just pronounced woes upon the unrepentant cities in Israel who had rejected that message of the gospel. And that is right where we pick up this morning with Jesus. Look at verse 21. Notice it says, in that same hour. So we're right in that context here. In that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, on first reading, that may just seem puzzling to you. He turns from that experience of some receiving the message, but many rejecting the message. And he turns and he prays, and he prays with joy, thanking and praising his Father. I mean, he just pronounced woes upon those who rejected the gospel, and then he immediately turns and he rejoices. And we're left wondering, well, why would Jesus do that? Why would he rejoice like that in prayer and thanksgiving and praise in the face of rejection? I think in order to make sense out of that, we need to look at this passage a little closer. And really, we need to answer three questions. First, what is this teaching us about salvation as a whole? And then secondly, what's it teaching us about Jesus? There's a profound teaching here about the person of Jesus Christ. And then third, we can ask, why is that worth rejoicing in? All right? What does it teach us about salvation? What's it teaching us about Jesus? And then why is it worth rejoicing in? And so let's start with the first question. Let's see what this teaches us. As we observe Jesus' prayer, let's see what he teaches us about salvation. So first thing we need to do is be sure that we understand what prompts this. He's explaining in this prayer the phenomena that we just encountered in the narrative. Right? So one verse earlier, Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. That is, that they're saved. That they have not only heard the gospel and received the gospel and believed the gospel, they're in fact going and spreading the gospel. They've become disciples. They're recipients of the message. And that is contrasted with the preceding verses where Jesus pronounces judgment on those who rejected it. And so what Jesus does now is he is explaining why the disparity in the responses. Why is it that some have received him while others have rejected him? That's what he's doing here. He's accounting for rejection and reception. Look again at verse 21. Just observe in these verses how Jesus' mind goes to the sovereignty of his Father in these verses. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, and just keep this in mind too, people can hear him praying this. He'll turn privately in a moment to the disciples, but this is, the people are hearing this. And listen to what he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So do you see what he's doing? He begins the prayer by drawing attention to the sovereign lordship of his Father. Look at the words he uses. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That is all-encompassing. Not one square inch in his creation is outside of his lordship. And from that starting point, he then begins to explain, watch what he does, explain how that sovereign lordship extends to every realm of his creation, including the realm of salvation. Look at what he does. He says, you have hidden these things, that is, things of salvation. And we'll explain what that is in a second. You've hidden them from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to these two little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. If you have an NIV, I think that's actually a better rendering of this phrase in Greek. It's probably your good pleasure, your sovereign will. Now, in order to understand how strong a statement that is on the sovereignty of God in salvation, you need to understand what Jesus means by hidden and revealed. You see those two words? You've hidden, Father, and you've revealed. Hidden and revealed. We've got a black lab puppy, and it's amazing that we call him a puppy because he's like 60 pounds now. But he's only like 6-7 months old. His name's Chewy, which of course is short for Chewbacca. And some of you are just shocked that we chose a Star Wars reference for our dog. But that's okay. That's good. You should be shocked every once in a while that I have an interest in Star Wars. And we have a game that we like to play with Chewie. We'll take one of his toys and we'll hide it somewhere in the living room. And he's a dog after all. He's not the quickest. It's either under the pillow or behind the couch. There's not a whole lot of places we can put it. But anyway, we'll put a few pillows out. We'll hide the toy and he's got to go around. He's got to find it. Right? And if he finds it, we praise him for that. If he doesn't find it, we pull it out from where, it was under this pillow, and here you go, you know. I kind of feel like Han Solo at that moment, because I'm got my sidekick, Chewie. Anyway, so most of the time he finds it. But if he doesn't, you know, we do the big reveal, and he gets excited, the tail wags, right? There it is. That is not the kind of hide and reveal that Jesus is referring to here. Jesus is not saying, look, to some people, what the Father does is he takes the gospel message, okay, the content of the gospel, being able to hear it and so forth, and he hides it away so that people never get a chance to hear it. They never even have a shot at salvation. But then to others, he reveals it so they have access to it. So some people get to hear it and other people don't get to hear it. That's not what hiding and reveal means in this context. Jesus is not talking about access to hearing the gospel. And we know that because everyone that he's referring to here has already heard the gospel. They've already been given the gospel. Right? That's the whole point of the mission of the 72, to spread the gospel to people who haven't yet heard it. So it doesn't mean access to hearing the gospel. It means something much deeper than that. It goes beyond giving and withholding access to the hearing of the message. By hide and reveal, Jesus is going deeper. He's taking it to a spiritual accessibility of the gospel. That is, God chooses to reveal the gospel to some people in a special and unique way that he does not do with others. That is, God chooses to reveal the gospel to some people by opening their hearts, not only to hear the gospel, but to believe it, to receive the message that they hear with faith. But then to others, he hides the gospel by leaving their hearts hard in rebellion and in spiritual unresponsiveness. That's the meaning of reveal and hide in these verses. That is why Jesus says that the gospel remains unrevealed to some who hear it. It's unrevealed by the Father to some who hear it. And it's notwithstanding their wisdom and their understanding. Look at what Jesus says. It's not as though the gospel was unintelligible to them. I mean, they could understand the content of it. Right? Jesus is saying even little children can understand the message. It's not a problem of not being able to hear it. It's not a problem of not being able to understand the content of it and what the gospel is saying. The point is this: some receive the gospel while others reject it, not because of how often they hear it or how good the illustrations are of the preacher, not because of how smart they are or anything like that. Rather, it is because, look, such was the Father's sovereign will, His good pleasure. Or to put it another way, Jesus is saying, those who choose God because God first chose them. And that, in Jesus' estimation, is a cause for rejoicing. But before we just think more about why that's a cause for rejoicing, we need to see one more thing. And we need to see what this teaches us about Jesus. Look at verse 22. There are a lot of statements in the gospel that show us the true identity of who Jesus is. Not just a mere human being, but the Lord who made heaven and earth. The divine Son of God. And this is one of the most profound statements that we have, certainly in Luke's gospel. So we'll just listen to what Jesus says here. Imagine any mere human being praying this. And look at what he says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. One of the strongest statements, certainly in Luke's gospel, or in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the strongest statements on the divine lordship of Jesus that we have. And many people read this and pass right over it and never catch it. So let's stop and let's see how profound this is. Three things. Number one, Jesus is claiming a co-equal authority with the Father. Just as the Father is Lord of heaven and earth, that's how he began. Okay, so he ascribes sovereign lordship to the Father, and then he turns, and then he claims that he enjoys that same sovereign lordship. All things in heaven and on earth have been handed over to him by the Father. He and the Father share co-equal authority over all things. The lordship of the incarnate Son is absolute and unlimited. Second, Jesus claims a co-equal knowledge with the Father. Now, stay with me on this, because this is just amazing what Jesus says. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And we're not talking here about the same way in which we know God. Because this is an unrevealed knowledge. This is not a revealed knowledge. We're not talking about something that was delivered to Jesus. At one point he doesn't have it, and the next point he does have it. He has it by virtue of being the Son. We're talking about a unique, intrinsic, exclusive, intimate knowledge that is mutual. The Father has it of the Son. The Son has it of the Father. this interpenetrating, mutual, exhaustive knowledge of each other. Right? So every once in a while, you'll hear claims where somebody comes along and says that they have exclusive knowledge about God. And they need to follow me because I have the key to a relationship with God. I've come to tell you how to get back to God. All right? Prophet Muhammad did that. Prophet Joseph Smith did that. Countless men have done that. It would be one thing for somebody to claim that only he has that kind of knowledge of God. It is quite another to claim that only God can have that kind of knowledge about him. This is a mutual knowledge that only Jesus and his Father share with one another. This mutual, exclusive, exhaustible knowledge of each other. And the only way we can account for that, to say that we have exclusive, exhaustible knowledge of God, is that you have to be God. It's only accounted for by virtue of their unique oneness and equality of the relationship between Father and Son. Gerhardus Voss, a great scholar in biblical theology, he says this about verse 27. He says, in fact, it marks the culminating point of our Lord's self-disclosure in the Synoptic Gospels. That is, we're about as high as you can get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a lot of statements like this, but in the Synoptics, a lot of biblical scholars say, well, Jesus really doesn't claim to be God. And Voss sees it for what it is. This is one of the highest revelations, self-disclosures of Jesus that we get. The unique equality and oneness of the Father and the Son. And it is on that basis that Jesus makes the third and final claim. Namely, that his will is co-equal and co-ultimate with the Father's will in salvation. The Son is saying his will is co-equal and co-ultimate with the Father's in salvation. Jesus says nobody else has this knowledge of the Father. No one else can know the Father in that personal, intimate way unless the Son decides to reveal it. And if he does, it becomes not just personal, but saving. And that does not mean, well, okay, whoever the Son chooses, well, Jesus, of course, he chooses to reveal that to everybody without exception. But again, that's not what Jesus means. The revelation is not merely a communication of the content of the gospel. Right? He's not choosing to give some people access to hear the message and others, he doesn't let them hear it because they've all heard it here and some of them have rejected it. So he didn't choose to give or withhold access to the message. The knowledge here is a saving revelation by which Jesus penetrates a hard heart and enables that heart to hear the gospel with faith. Jesus is choosing to save. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts this revelation of the Son in 2 Corinthians 4. We heard it for our statement of faith earlier. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. So we're thinking here about God's creative power. Something doesn't exist, and then he speaks, and it exists. In this case, light. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're thinking here about the creative power of God speaking into existence that which was not there, namely faith. Jesus is both the giver and the object of that knowledge. It's just like Jesus prays in John 17. Remember this from John 17? Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So there's like a mutual glorification of Father and Son that has existed eternally. Very similar to the knowledge here of Father and Son. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, there's the authority of the Son again, to give, this is Jesus giving eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus is the giver, but then notice he is also the object, because he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Try inserting any other human being's name in that sentence and not committing blasphemy. Muhammad can't say, this is eternal life that you know God and me. The prophet Joseph Smith can't say that. None of the Old Testament prophets, none of the New Testament prophets, nobody can say something like this. They can't say, I am the object of eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Savor me. Know me. Come to me. That's what Jesus is claiming in these verses. It is breathtaking to hear what Jesus is saying about himself. And this is why Jesus, and only Jesus, can bless us with salvation. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed. Can you imagine what it would be like to hear Jesus bless you? Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. By the way, you'll hear that here in just a few minutes at the end of the service. Every week we get to hear that. But this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Because of who Jesus is, he can give the blessing of eternal life. So back now to the original question where we started, the question that prompted all of this, why do some receive Jesus while others reject him? And the simple answer is this: those who receive Jesus, those who come to a saving knowledge of God, do so for one and only one ultimate reason, namely because of the gracious choice of the sovereign Son of God. Now we are in a position to answer the question, why is that worth rejoicing in? I think the reason that we need to ask that question and answer that question is because rejoicing is not how most of us react when we encounter God's sovereignty, especially his sovereignty in the area of salvation. Most people, when they encounter the sovereignty of God over salvation, that God chooses some and not others, that it's ultimately up to his will and not ours, that it's all God's grace and we contribute nothing to it. When we hear that, we immediately recoil at that. We accuse God of impropriety in that. The first words that come to mind for us are not thank you, but rather that's not what? Fair. It's not fair. You can't just be choosing some and not others. You can't do that. That's not fair. That is our first reaction when we encounter the sovereignty of God. But I want you to notice something. Just look at verse 21. Let your eyes drop at verse 21. Carefully pay attention to verse 21. Jesus does not recoil at any of this. He rejoices in it. He does not question the Father. He thanks the Father. For Jesus, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation is not a cause for unrest and sadness. It is a call for calls for joy-filled, God-exalting, Holy Spirit-wrought praise. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And I want to suggest to you two reasons why that is worth rejoicing in. Very briefly, number one, it's worth rejoicing in because it makes so much of Jesus. It is worth rejoicing in because it makes much of Jesus. It displays his absolute divine authority. The Son chooses whom he wills. It displays his unique exclusivity. Only Jesus can do this. It comes from him. It comes back to him. He is the giver. He is the object. The exclusivity of Jesus. It displays his free, matchless, all-sufficient, unmerited grace and salvation. And all of that magnifies Jesus as the Lord of salvation. That's why it's worth rejoicing in. Because it makes much of Jesus. And then second, it is worth rejoicing in because it gives us hope. This is worth rejoicing in because it provides us with our only hope of salvation. And I know that that sounds counterintuitive. When you hear that it's all up to God's sovereign choice and not ours, that sounds hopeless. But Jesus didn't see it that way at all. Matthew has a parallel to this statement. Matthew records the same prayer for Jesus, almost word for word, but includes an additional detail. After emphasizing the absolute sovereign lordship of Jesus in salvation, Jesus says in the very next verse, remember this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just watch what he does. No one knows the Father except that I choose to reveal him. So come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I am the ultimate cause of salvation. My will is the ultimate will in salvation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does Jesus see the sovereignty of God in salvation as hopeless? For Jesus, his lordship is not at odds with the free offer of the gospel or with our responsibility to respond to the gospel. Just the opposite. It is precisely because he is Lord over salvation that we can come to him. Just think about it for a second. What if Jesus had explained the ultimate reason for reception and rejection of the gospel in the exact opposite way that he does here? What if he had said the exact opposite thing that he actually says in this prayer? What if he had said this? What if he had said, I thank you, Father, that you've revealed these things to everyone without exception in the exact same way? You and I chose everyone with equal intensity, with equal power, with equal intention to save. We've done everything that we can possibly do. The triune God has exhausted all of his resources to save. But some were just too lost. That seemed more hopeful to you? Some were just simply not spiritual enough to respond. Some of them were just, they didn't look closely enough. They didn't hear and listen carefully enough. They didn't have enough childlike humility to respond. We've done everything we can do, Father, but we just couldn't make that happen. Okay, so you choose which one that you would prefer for salvation. You want it to be up to you? Or do you want it to be up to the sovereign Son of God? If your salvation ultimately rests on your ability to remove your own spiritual blindness, to resurrect your own spiritual deadness, just be honest. Do you think you'd be here this morning trusting in Christ? I think if we're honest, as believers, we know deep down that the reason that we choose to receive the gospel in faith was not because we deserved it, because we had enough spiritual sense or anything of the like, but it's because Jesus set His love on us. And the sovereign Son of God said, "You're mine." Jesus and His Father and His Spirit do not fail to save those that they choose to save. God does not fail to save those whom He chooses to save. Jesus never fails. Jesus' lordship in salvation does not rob us of hope. His sovereign and absolute lordship is the very reason for hope, for joy, and for thanksgiving. Okay, one last question and we're done. And this is kind of where it's taking us. And the question is, how do you, sitting here this morning, hearing this, hearing Jesus pray, listening to what Jesus says, how do you respond to all that? Is the lordship of Jesus over salvation something that you find worth rejoicing in? I'll tell you where it starts. It starts with heeding Jesus' invitation, His command in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Some of you may not have done that. Some of you may not have come to Jesus and laid down your self-effort, your merit, your attempts to earn His favor. You're still working hard. And Jesus is saying, stop working and rest. Put your faith in me. I've done enough. Rest in me. That's what faith is. If you want a good definition of faith, go back to the back of your bulletin. We confessed it earlier. Some of you just don't have faith in who Jesus is and what He's done for you. That's where you start. But, you know, I think we need to be honest. Even after putting faith in Jesus, there's some Christians who just don't find this worth rejoicing in. So how do we cultivate that? Well, J.I. Packer once said about God's sovereignty, a great quote, "On our feet, we may have arguments about it." That is, arguments about whether or not God is actually that sovereign in salvation. "But on our knees, we are all agreed." What he's saying is when we pray, we ask God to save people. When we pray, we thank God that He's saved people. That's a reflection of our innate, as Christians, our innate sense that it's God. It's God who does this. I would just add one thing to what Packer says. I think Packer's absolutely right. I would just add that we not only see that in prayer, we see that agreement in worship. Which is why even Christians who object to the sovereignty of God and salvation, they still love to sing hymns like stanza 4 of "And Can It Be?" They cannot deny how accurately it describes our salvation. Remember stanza 4? Of "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Now, if you're a Christian, if you press hard enough, you know at some point you went from darkness to light. You went from dungeons to joy. You went from chains to freedom. And you know you didn't do anything to contribute to that. You know it, which is why you love to pray it and sing it. It's when you start thinking about it and bringing in concepts that the Bible doesn't give us, that's when it becomes a rub. But when we just, the Holy Spirit moves our hearts as Christians to thank God for our salvation, not ourselves. So friends, that is the heartfelt response to the one who knows and rejoices that they're saved not because of anything that they've done, but because the Son of God chose to do everything for them. And I think the more we meditate on that, the more that we pray that, the more that we sing that, the more that we will find that not a cause for despair and for gloom, but of hope and joy. Above our garage door at our house, there's a frame my wife gave me many years ago with the words of my favorite doxology in Scripture. And we keep it there so that every time we go out, we're reminded to go out with the joy that comes only from this doxology, this benediction. And it's with that that we close in prayer this morning. So just pray with me as I pray Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.